Let us hear God's word as we turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 9, and we read from the beginning of the chapter down to verse 17. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground and upon all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal. And from each man, too, I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number. Multiply on the earth and increase upon it." Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth." So God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on the earth." Every word of the Bible is important. We believe Scripture is God-breathed. Every word of it comes from the Lord himself. So there is no part of the Bible, no word in Scripture that is unimportant. And yet we recognize that there are particular words in the Bible that are especially significant if we are to understand the message of the Bible as a whole, not just a text here and a text there, but to grasp the overall message of the Bible. There are certain words that are especially significant, and we need to get a grasp of them to understand them. And that will open up the Scriptures to us in all their fullness as the inspired Word of God. And one of those words that stands out is the word covenant. Covenant is a word that runs all the way through the Scriptures. It's one of the themes that unites the Word of God. Remember, of course, this is one book, and at the same time, it's a library of books. But there's a number of themes that unite this library to make it one book. And covenant is one of those themes. It runs from Genesis to Revelation. We could study the word covenant through the Scripture. Perhaps sometime we will do that. But covenant is a word, if we do not understand it, we'll very quickly become lost in the Bible. What is the message of this book? But if we have some grasp of the meaning of covenant, then we'll be getting to the very heart of what the Bible is about, particularly to the heart of God's dealings with his people. Because the pattern of God's dealings with men and women all the way through history is by means of covenant. A covenant, as we will see, that in a sense really is an agreement, a binding agreement between God and his people, that we, in a sense, are married to the Lord, because marriage is a covenant in biblical terminology. Now, covenants were familiar enough to people in Bible times, not just in Israel and other Middle Eastern cultures. And so God was using something that was familiar to people, but he was filling it with new meaning, with new significance, to help us to understand how a holy God, an infinite God, deals with sinful men and women like us. And it is by means of his covenant. And there are, of course, plenty of scholars who can tell us what different Middle Eastern cultures believed about covenant and so forth. And some of that's useful, some of it's not. But our understanding of covenant has got to be shaped and determined by what the Bible says. This is our standard. This is the Word of God. And so if you want to know what a covenant is, we turn to the Scriptures. We see what the Lord himself tells us. He is a covenant God, a God who makes gracious, loving promises to his people that in turn require from us a commitment, a loving commitment to a certain kind of life. If we are in covenant with the Lord, that has very profound implications for how you and I live in this world. So covenant, as it were, is a thread that runs all the way through the Bible. We find it back in the Garden of Eden, although the word isn't there. Covenant is in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve were in a covenant with the Lord. It was broken. It was shattered. That relationship was broken. But God in his grace and mercy is restoring that relationship. And so we speak of a covenant of grace into which sinful people like us are brought by the grace of God. And we want to think of something of God's covenant this evening as we turn to Genesis chapter 9. In verses 1 to 17, the covenant with Noah. And we think, first of all, in these verses of a covenant blessing. A covenant blessing. This whole passage is set in a covenant context. Now, you have to read as far as verse 9 before you actually encounter the word covenant. But don't misunderstand. The whole passage is shot through with covenant truth and covenant themes. At the beginning of the chapter, we read, God bless Noah and his sons. And you see what he says to them as he blesses them. Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. And of course, if our ears are tuned to Genesis and to what we've already considered in Genesis, we'll recognize that commandment. This isn't the first time that God has said this to people. It is really a repetition of the original mandate that he gave to the human race back at the very creation, Genesis 1 and verse 28. Here was the mandate to man to go out into the world, to be fruitful, to multiply, to exercise godly dominion in the earth for the glory of God. It was not simply that man, as it were, was turned loose to do whatever he liked and to live in any way he pleased. No, man was placed in the earth by the Creator to look after it, to develop its potential, to be stewards of God's world, because ultimately it was, and it still is, God's world. It's not ours to do with as we choose. And so here, God is repeating that command, that mandate now to Noah. Noah, in a way, is almost like a second Adam, beginning over again, sent out with God's command into the earth. And it's a significant repetition, because it's a reminder to us that the sin of man that brought the flood, that necessitated such judgment, has not changed the basic purpose of human living. We still have the same God-given purpose. And the sin and the unrighteousness that had characterized the earth before the flood, and as we will see, will still be there after the flood, it has not changed that basic life purpose for men and women. We still have that mandate, that command to be stewards of God in his world, to look after God's world for his glory. And isn't it reassuring? Remember the context. What has just happened? God has poured out his wrath on the earth. The flood has extinguished all human life except for these eight people. And they might very well conclude, well, God has forsaken the world. He's given up on the human race. We're the last people alive, and probably we'll soon be gone. God's plan has come to nothing. God has given up. But yet, very clearly, they're reminded God has not forsaken his world. He has not given up on his purpose for the human race. The flood might have suggested that, but nothing, not all the sin of man, not all the efforts of the evil one can derail God's purpose. He is sovereign. And this command at the beginning of Genesis 9 reminds us of that. God still reigns. And God's purpose will still be carried out. And the sin of man cannot frustrate that. And that's a hugely reassuring truth to hold on to. That sin does not destroy the purpose of God, either for us individually or for his whole creation. God remains a sovereign God. And so in Genesis 9, he is still unfolding his plan and purpose, just as much as he was in Genesis 1 to 8. God is sovereign. We must never lose sight of that precious truth. And though sin can spoil God's creation, though the iniquity of man can do tremendous damage, and we can see that all around us and how sin destroys lives, nevertheless, God's purpose will be fulfilled. And he remains a sovereign God. And that's full of reassurance to us. Perhaps in those times when we're struggling in our faith, and we look at the state of the world and we wonder maybe sometimes, has God somehow lost control? Is he leaving the world to plummet to disaster? No, he's not. He's still the same sovereign God, and we see it clearly here in Genesis 9. And even as God gives that command to Noah that he's to be fruitful and increase in number, implied in the command is a promise. We need to see that as well. Because God is telling Noah that by God's grace and with God's help, Noah and his descendants can and will fulfill this mandate. This is not some dream that will never come to pass. We have dreams, perhaps, that will never be fulfilled. This is not God dreaming a dream that will never happen. This is God's purpose. And by God's grace and God's power, working through imperfect people like Noah and his family, that purpose will be fulfilled. So there's encouragement for Noah. It is a daunting prospect. 8 of them standing beside the ark, looking at a world that is empty. How will they ever undertake this task? It is overwhelming. But God is telling them it can be done, and it will be done if they trust in him. It's a command, but it is also a promise of fruitfulness and multiplication. God will bless his covenant people. He will enable them to fulfill this command. And so God graciously and tenderly encourages that little covenant community of Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives. And God is gracious to us. As his covenant people, we have the assurance that he still provides the resources that his people need to do the work he gives us. It's no different for us than for Noah. We stand before a vast task of serving God in this fallen world. How can we begin to do that work? We are limited, we are weak, our resources are so small, but God is God. And the God of Noah is our God. And he provides whatever will be needed. He has already done it. 2 Peter 1 and verse 3. His divine power has given us, not will give us, has given us everything we need for life and godliness. And it's in the Lord Jesus Christ that we have it. All the provision is there. And as God commands us to exercise dominion in his world, there's a promise implied that by grace and by his provision, it can be done. Do you see the world in which Noah and his family are called to work? It is a fallen world. The flood does not change that. It is still a fallen world. There is still sin in the world. That has not been extinguished by the flood. As you will see later in that very chapter, there's still sin in Noah's heart and his family. It's a fallen world. And that's reflected in the attitude of the animals now to man. Fear and dread are mentioned here. Fear and dread, verse 2. In other words, we're reminded that the harmony that there had been in Eden is shattered. There's no going back. That will not be restored on this side of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now there's fear, there's dread, where before there had been none of that. And now also, verse 3, man is allowed to use the animals for food. And that's a new departure. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you, God says. As far as we can discern, up until now, that was not the case. And in fact, man had existed on a vegetarian diet. But it is another mark of the fallenness of the world and a changed relationship of man to the created order and to animal life. Now there will be fear and dread. Now they will be food for man. And as always in the Bible, we have here clear-sighted realism. You know, there are so many people who think that Christians are naive idealists, who aren't really equipped to live in the real world. Christians are sheltered away from reality and they don't understand what the world is like. And in fact, the opposite is the case. It is Christians who, if they have a biblical view of the world, who are the most realistic, hard-headed people, who are thoroughly equipped to live in a fallen world. In fact, we're the only people who are equipped to live in a fallen world. Because we understand what's wrong with the world. We understand the reality of sin and the devastation that it causes. We're not naive. We're not simple about the way the world is. And we know why it is in such a mess. We don't have rose-tinted spectacles. Calvin talked about the Bible being spectacles to enable us to understand God's creation. It's a good illustration. The Bible helps us understand the world, and those spectacles are not rose-tinted. They are utterly clear, and they give us a view of the world that nobody else can have, because they are the spectacles of truth, of God-given truth. And Genesis recognizes the way the world is. There's warfare, spiritual, yes, but there's physical warfare. It's a world where there is murder. And that's taken into account immediately. From each man I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. It's a world of death, destruction, war, murder. And it's in such a world that God's covenant people are called to live. Not in some make-believe world, but in the world as it really is. God's world, but a world that is alienated by sin. And if we have that biblical understanding of the world, we are equipped to go out and to serve God, whatever our callings may be, and whatever our situation and circumstances, because we see the world as it really is. We are not closing our eyes to the hard realities. We understand why the world is as it is. And it is in that kind of world that Noah and his family, the covenant people, were called to serve the Lord. It's in that kind of a world that we, as part of the covenant people of God today, are called to live and to serve God faithfully. It's a call to demanding service. It was for Noah. It is for us. But the Lord promises blessing along with the call to service. He promises all the resources that we're going to need. And often we can't imagine what we're going to need for what lies ahead in God's service, but He will provide it, because it's all within His sovereign plan, and we need not be afraid. And so right from the outset, we have a covenant blessing. But then secondly, we have here a covenant law. A covenant law. We've said it's a fallen world, a changed world, a world that requires now the sanctions of law to be spelled out so that orderly life is possible. A covenant relationship calls forth from us a life that honours God in a world where sin is present, where it's a reality. A world that needs law to direct life in a way that's appropriate. And so God gives his law not to be a burden, not to wring out of life pleasure, but rather to make life possible. And we ought to see God's law as a loving gift from the Creator, to give structure and order and to make life livable and possible. God provides a basic principle of his law here in Genesis 9. And the core of that law is respect for life, both animal and human. Life that is God's gift. And no life is to be taken lightly, even in the circumstances where God says life may be taken. It is not ever to be taken lightly. With regard to the animals in verse 4, we read, "You must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it." What nowadays in the Jewish community would be considered the kosher provisions of God's law. The blood must first be drained off. You have provisions like that in Leviticus 7 and elsewhere. At one level it can avoid cruelty in the provision of meat, but there's something deeper going on here, and we want to see exactly what lies behind this. Because blood is very important in the Bible. And here, this prohibition on eating meat with blood in it has a very profound spiritual significance. It's not just a matter of hygiene or food regulations. It's a matter of respect for life. The blood symbolizes life. And this provision paves the way for the whole idea of sacrifice in the Bible. Sacrifice as a giving of life in the place of sinners. The shedding of blood in the place of sinners. That is why the blood is so important. Leviticus 17 and verse 11. "The life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves." That is why blood is so important. That's what lies behind this prohibition in Genesis. God is underlining for us the significance of blood, and it is linked to sin and to atonement. It is the blood of the sacrifice that makes atonement. And that, of course, ultimately points us to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the shedding of the blood, not of an animal, but of the very Son of God, for the salvation of sinners. So behind this apparently trivial, we might say, provision and food law, there's a whole depth of spiritual meaning that ultimately points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. The blood is important because it will be the blood of the Lamb of God that will make atonement for our sins. That's regarding the death of the animal. The death of man also is profoundly significant here also. And you see the solemn sanction that God places on the taking of human life. There will be occasions, as his law will demonstrate, when it is right and just that life be taken. But it is a serious matter. And so here, with regard to murder, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. There is the divine mandate for capital punishment. That is the appropriate punishment for the sin of murder. And we are given God's rationale for that commandment. Why? Why should murder be so serious? Why should the life of the murderer be forfeit? And God tells us, "For in the image of God has God made man." It is because to take a human life to murder is to strike at the image bearer of God, and ultimately to strike at God himself. And so this is the fitting punishment for such a sin. There are all kinds of arguments, of course, regarding capital punishment. Does it deter? Does it not? Maybe it does, maybe it doesn't, but that is not the significant point. The point is, what is justice? And God declares what is justice. And here it is in Genesis 9 and verse 6. God is not simply saying, this is what often will happen. God is stating, this is what ought to happen. Because to strike at God's image bearer, man, is to strike at God himself. Here's the foundation for law, for government in a fallen world. It is a necessary provision of God. Government and law are not an unavoidable evil. We sometimes perhaps are tempted to think of government in that way, but it's not. It's God's good provision for the restraint of the expression of the evil heart of man. God sets certain limits. And when those limits are disregarded, we see something of the destruction that is brought about in society. A covenant law, the taking of life, animal life as well as human life, is a serious matter. And the Lord spells out here why that is the case. Thirdly, we see here a covenant relationship. A covenant relationship. Our talk of law perhaps might suggest something that is cold and formal. But God's covenant isn't like that. God's relationship to his people is full of the warmth of God's love and God's grace. We haven't understood God's covenant with us if we think of it simply as law and commandments and prohibitions and what we have to do and what we can't do. And there are people who live like that. There are Christians who live like that. It's all law and command and keeping the rules and keeping on God's good side. That's not what God's covenant with us is like. It's a loving, warm relationship, full of the love of God. And God comes to Noah in verse 9. He says, I now establish my covenant. First time the word's been used in the Bible. Covenant, an agreement that establishes a relationship with the Lord. That he binds himself to his people. He gives himself to his people, and they in turn give themselves to the Lord. That's what the covenant is about. God gives himself to us, and we in turn give ourselves to the Lord. And it's in that order. It begins with God's gracious, loving initiative. God comes to us in our sin and our lostness. And God says that he will be our God. And he will take us to be his people. God sets the terms of the covenant. We don't sit down and negotiate with God. And if you do this for me, then I'll be one of your people. God says, this is how it will be. In grace and in mercy, this is how you will be my people. This is how I will give myself to you. A covenant that is built on promises. First, God's promise to his people. And then our promises of commitment to the Lord. And God comes graciously and he says here to Noah's promise, never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. It relates, of course, particularly to the circumstances. The sovereign, gracious God comes and says, never again will the world be destroyed by a flood. Here is this covenant promise to Noah, to his descendants as well, not just to Noah, but there will be a faithful line of promise. We've already seen that in Genesis. Believing generations, one after another, Adam and Seth, right down to Noah. And here the Lord says there will continue to be a faithful line of people. Never will my people be extinguished from the earth. There will always be the covenant people of God until the Lord returns. Here's the grace of God so wonderfully shown to sinners, to people like Noah, to us, who don't deserve God's goodness, who don't deserve his favor, and yet the Lord loves us, and the Lord provides for us. And this covenant is repeated throughout the scriptures. We have it in Eden, we have it here. His covenant with Abraham, his covenant with David, the new covenant. And it is the same covenant of grace. On different occasions, different parts of it are stressed. But it's the same gracious covenant. And here too is the covenant of grace. God takes these people to be his people. Oh, but hold on a moment. The animals are mentioned. With all the livestock, how can the animals be thought to be in God's covenant? Are we slipping into some strange or ridiculous ideas that animals are going to be saved as well? How do we deal with this? The covenant includes the animals, the living creatures. How do we make sense of this? But remember God's great plan of redemption. The flood extinguished the old world and brought in the new. God in grace extinguishes the old nature in us and brings in a new nature. He is renewing, he's transforming, he's recreating. And he's not just recreating individuals, you and me, and all the believers in every generation. God's doing more than that. God is not just renewing individuals. God will renew the whole creation at the last day when the Lord Jesus comes back. That's how big a view of God's plan of salvation you and I need to have. God will transform the creation. Read about it in Romans 8. We're told in verse 21 that the creation itself at the last day will be liberated from its bondage to decay. The creation's groaning. It's suffering the consequences of man's sin, but a day is coming. Christ will return in glory, and the creation itself will be transformed. That is the God-ordained goal. That is where God's plan of salvation is going. That's where his covenant of grace will find its fulfillment when Christ returns. When we are raised up in new bodies, we are transformed, and the very earth itself will be transformed. We are looking, as Peter tells us, for a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. And here in Genesis 9, we see a glimpse. We see a foreshadowing of the wonders that are still to come. And as God establishes his covenant with Noah, he has in view the whole creation that will be transformed, that will be renewed, that will reflect God's glory at the last day. That's how big a view we ought to have of God's covenant. That's how big a view we should have of the plan of salvation. The whole creation will be transformed to provide a fitting home for God's covenant people. And we will be with the Lord forever to serve and to glorify him. This is God's gracious covenant that takes sinful men and women like us and makes us children of God and prepares us for the glory of a new heaven and a new earth. And that is the theme that unites Scripture, that binds the whole Bible together from Eden to the new creation, the new Jerusalem in Revelation. That's the plan God's working out. And if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're a part of that plan. And that's where it will all end. In the transformed creation. The home of God's transformed people. Forever and ever. A covenant relationship. God gives himself to us. Can you believe it? And he takes us as his people. A covenant relationship. And just in a word at the very end of this portion, a covenant sign. Our faith is weak. Don't we struggle sometimes? We doubt, we wonder. Will we fall by the wayside? Will we reach that final glory? And God understands our weakness. He knows that we need reassurance. He knows that our faith needs support. That was true for Noah. And God in his love gives Noah support. He gives him a sign. Verses 12 and 13. I have set my rainbow in the clouds. It may be the first appearance of a rainbow. It may not. Doesn't matter. But God makes it a sign to reassure Noah and his descendants, never again destruction such as you have seen. I will remember my covenant, God says. And we've already thought of what it means when God remembers. He remembers with love. It's a gracious promise. God will keep his word. And when Noah looks at the rainbow, he will remember God has promised. When God looks at the rainbow, he knows I have promised. And he will keep his word. We have that sign. We have reassurance that God will keep his word. And more than that, God now in the new covenant gives us more signs, not just a rainbow. He gives us baptism. He gives us the Lord's Supper. He gives us signs to strengthen our faith when we're weak, when we're struggling, when we're doubting, when we're wondering. Think of these things and your faith will be strengthened. God's promise cannot fail. Cannot fail. Or God is not God. It will not fail. We can trust the promises of God. His covenant will be brought to a glorious, triumphant climax when Christ appears in glory. The purpose of salvation will not fail. And all those whom Christ has purchased will be brought to that day of the new creation, will be brought to that day of resurrection glory, and will be with Christ forever. A covenant of grace. You don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. Noah didn't deserve it. It is all of grace. Surely it should fill us with thanksgiving and praise. God of covenant love and mercy, stooping down to deal with us in such a marvelous way. The privileges we have. And surely a desire to serve him, to honor him, to glorify him, to be faithful covenant partners. His word cannot fail. Look at the rainbow. Look at the promises of Scripture. Look at baptism. Look at the Lord's Supper. God will keep his word. And if he's begun a good work in you, he will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Precious covenant of grace. All the praise and glory is due to his name.